singing these songs, these Christmas songs, sitting there realizing this isn't really much of a Christmas message we're doing here. We just sort of press on week by week, sticking with the text and looking now in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12 and following. One thing, though, trying to bridge between that singing and this text is we're talking about real history. Here, as we sing a song like that, a long song, seven verses, it tells a story of real events that happened so long ago in the life of a man, Jesus from Nazareth, who was born in this little town of Bethlehem. And here we have another town of Corinth, a much bigger town and much more going on there. And we've got a man, Paul, a real man who had to confront some real problems in this church. And it's history, as is the case with all of Scripture. It's real life, real people, real events, and yet a sovereign God working in the lives of these people. Here in Paul's writing, we have a case of a man who's having to defend himself. He's having to defend himself. Boy, we think of personal defense and defensiveness even, and warm, fuzzy feelings don't immediately come to mind. You think of the case of Korah in Numbers 16 when he and his friends were accusing Moses of seizing all the leadership over the people of Israel for himself and lording that leadership and authority over people. And when Moses heard this, what did he do? He fell on his face appealing to God for help, and God came. God helped. God defended him. As you recall, Korah and his family and those who were with him in the rebellion were standing there, and the earth itself opened its mouth and swallowed these people up. Think of defensiveness, and I think of Jesus, falsely accused of sedition, and Herod's soldiers draping this robe around his shoulders and mocking him as a wannabe king. And what did Jesus do in response? But uttered not a word in self-defense, as we're told in Luke 23. There's something very attractive about Jesus' humble response and his quiet confidence, even in the face of those sorts of accusations. Jesus' sense of who he was and what it is that he was doing was not at all shaken by these taunts of these various people. Contrast the defensiveness and selfishness that most people have when they're challenged, even just a little bit, perhaps from a boss at work challenging his employees. Can't you do your work a little bit faster? And imagine the pride swelling up within and the defensive attitudes and perhaps even verbal response of the employees trying to give some account for why it is things aren't getting done as quickly as perhaps the boss might want. Or imagine from the employees complaining back to the boss, we're the ones doing all the work, you're just reaping the benefits, sitting back and doing nothing. Doing nothing. That's what it seems like when you're on the other end of things, right? In John chapter 8, Jesus challenged the Jews to continue in his word, to be truly his disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free, Jesus said. And you remember their response. They were defensive. We're Abraham's descendants. We're not enslaved to anyone. And they start arguing back and forth with Jesus, not really willing to listen even to the rebukes or the questions and challenges of Jesus himself. There's something very ugly about a scene like that, where people in their pride and arrogance are just defensive and selfish in that way. Well, Paul was being questioned and doubted in Corinth. There were misgivings about his authority as an apostle, and apparently some were even questioning his personal integrity and their sincerity toward them as a church. You see, Paul had told the church that he would come and stay with them for an extended period of time when he left Ephesus, but he didn't, not in the way that they expected. And so they might have said things like, this Paul, he's not really a man of his word. He didn't come when he said he would come. Instead, he went off to Macedonia rather than coming here like he said he would do. Obviously, he's not really caring for us like he claimed. Perhaps he's just in it for the money. Remember, Paul was trying to raise money for the church in Jerusalem. Maybe he's just talking big about wanting to spend all this time with us for other reasons. And these whispers and complaints about Paul, They were based largely on misinformation and misunderstanding. And so Paul defends himself. Let's go ahead and read this text in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12 and following. Paul writes this, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially towards you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand. And I hope you will understand until the end, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. In this confidence, I intended at first to come to you, so that you might twice receive a blessing, that is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. But I call God as witness to my soul, that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote to you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to see some of Paul's example here, as well as his instruction for the church in Corinth, and that we would learn from these things ourselves, from a very real and historic encounter between a man and this church, that we would have a heart of love for one another and a boldness based upon not our own goodness intrinsic to ourselves, but by the grace of God, your work in Christ through by your Spirit, even in our lives. Give us this sort of confidence that marked Paul, and for all the same reasons. Help my words to be pleasing to you in accordance with truth for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So what do you think? Was Paul right to defend himself this way? Perhaps he would have been better off to just sort of let things go. Maybe he should have been more like Jesus and uttered not a word in his own defense. Or maybe even follow his own advice. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7, when he confronted the brother for taking another brother within the church to court, you remember what he said? "Why not rather be wronged, rather than standing up for your own rights and standing up to defend yourself?" But the issues are not as simple as that. Paul believed that he must defend himself in this case. This was not a matter of Paul simply trying to save his pride against these false accusations that might somehow offend him personally. This was about Paul's personal identity and his mission. This was why Paul defended himself, is because his identity and mission were so attached to the gospel of Jesus Christ. After Jesus' death and resurrection, of course, what he did was he sent forth his own apostles, these men that were appointed by him with his message to spread the news of reconciliation between God and man to the world around, and this hope of forgiveness of sins in Christ. After Jesus ascended, he also chose Paul, one untimely born, Paul calls himself, also as an apostle, and set him apart to serve as the apostle to the Gentiles. And so Paul walked away from just about everything that he knew. He became a missionary and started planting churches across the region and became a sort of traveling pastor even, going back and forth from these churches that he had already established, trying to build them up in the faith and encourage them, appointing leadership and then holding those leaders accountable. His whole life became about the ministry of the gospel as he received that message from Christ so long ago and then began to proclaim it again to these churches that he was establishing. He became Christ's mouthpiece to this Gentile world. And the way a person then in that world received Paul was the very way in which they would receive the message. The two are intricately connected. It mattered how a person perceived this apostle of Jesus Christ. To believe Paul was to believe Christ. To reject Paul was to reject the one that sent him. The gospel and Paul's own life were so intertwined, you could not accept or reject one without doing the same for the other. And so understandably, Paul believed it was important for his life to adorn the gospel, to not allow whatever he did or would say to be some kind of hindrance to the right proclamation and right sort of reception of that message that he brought. And so he sought to be faithful to the gospel call on his life in practical ways. He willingly would give up rights and freedoms if he thought that they might be a hindrance. And in this case, it was ironically his humble gospel-centered lifestyle itself and his willingness to adjust his plans according to the need of the moment for the sake of the gospel that caused such a stir and upset the church in Corinth. The whole course of his apostolic relationship with them was at stake. If he was going to be effective with them long-term, then they would have to learn to accept his ministry as it was and not according to the judgments and wisdom of the world. There were sorts of leaders and religious teachers and such that came with a whole different form and manner. They came with all the trappings and entertainment and excitement of worldly wisdom and fanciness of speech. And Paul needed to clear things up with them. He wanted to clear up any misunderstandings and answer any of these accusations. In particular, he wanted to explain to the church his reasons for not visiting them, like he said. He didn't want anything like this to be a hindrance. From their standpoint, it's understandable why they started accusing Paul of having a lack of personal integrity and sincerity toward them. After all, he didn't do what he said. Paul simply isn't a man of his word. Yes, I'll come, he said, but then he went ahead and did whatever he wanted based upon convenience for himself, they might have supposed, without regard for us and certainly without regard to his word. You see some of this in verse 13, 15, 17, and 18 as Paul alludes to some of these accusations that were made against him. He says, what I wrote to you, I meant in verse 13. In verse 15, I intended at first to come to you. I really did intend that. But verse 17, but I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? It's not like I didn't really intend it or mean it, as if with me, there was a yes, yes, and a no, no at the same time. It's not like I was going back and forth in my own mind. Verse 18, our word to you is not both yes and no. That's that yes and no. It's a little bit confusing to us, but it meant more to them in their own sort of speech and vernacular. He's saying, look, I wasn't just going back and forth. I am a man of my word. This passage is part of Paul's defense. He defends both his integrity here, his integrity of character and of speech, as well as his sincerity toward them, the church in Corinth, because these were the things that were under attack. His choice to put the visit on hold was simply not due to a lack of his integrity. Yes, he changed his mind, but it was because his intentions and motives didn't change that it was necessary to make such a change in his plans. And so Paul here, first of all, defends his integrity. From our vantage point, some couple thousand years later, there's no question that Paul was a man of character, a man full of integrity. His life was marked by Christian humility and the fruit of the Spirit, servant-mindedness, so very unlike many of the false teachers in the world today, as well as in that day, who generally will say whatever they need to gain hearing, whatever it is that people want to hear. They're always willing to place man at the center of their message and promise whatever immediate gratification that people seek. In the end, they reap the benefits. This is often what they seek, of personal prestige or perhaps personal profit. Instead, Paul wasn't like this at all. He was much more like Jesus, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, who came not to be served but to serve in order to win people to Christ. Instead, Paul was like Jesus, and this is the way of the cross, a way of self-denial or servant-mindedness. His opposition, though, in Corinth, saw these kinds of humble manner and servant-mindedness in Paul, and they saw that as weakness in him. They despised and rejected him for those sorts of things, not seeing that these elements of meekness and gentleness were the very ways of Christ. This gospel-motivated humility and self-denial was not a matter of weakness and timidity. Instead, it was some of what made Paul so bold, is that he didn't have to look inside of himself to find his confidence. He opens this way, referring to his bold confidence, in fact, in verse 12. Our proud confidence is this, he says. And he's basing this confidence on a number of things as he goes on in this passage. First of all, in verse 12, on the testimony of his conscience. I am not so timid and weak and fearful. I'm confident, and it's based upon the testimony of my conscience. I don't know if you've ever tried to carry on with life with a guilty sort of conscience. It's hard. It's much easier to obey God and live with the freedom of a clear conscience. A clear conscience makes you strong and confident, doesn't it? Whereas feeling guilty, you might try to fake it, but you have this constant weight on your shoulders that ties you down and breaks you down. Eventually you start hardening your conscience toward things and just go in a different direction. Well, Paul was confident, and he says it was based upon this, his conscience. And of course, there's exceptions to going forward with a clear conscience, like Paul says here, and having a right sort of confidence. Our consciences are not infallible voices from God. Some people live with what they think is a clear conscience, but really it's just based upon either ignorance of just how guilty they really are, or on a heart that's just hardened and calloused. Others feel guilt when they perhaps shouldn't. Rather than turning to the gospel, they start punishing themselves and living under a sense of guilt when really they should be clinging to Christ. But still, the conscience is a gift from God, and it should be respected and obeyed. As far as Paul was concerned, his motives and behavior with the Corinthians were marked by, what's he say here in verse 12, holiness and godly sincerity. This is what he knew of himself. Rather than leaning on fleshly wisdom to guide his path in his interactions with Corinth, he leaned on the grace of God. Rather than watering down the message or building himself up and perhaps hiding his weaknesses so that he would gain some kind of respect, rather than taking advantage of his position of authority and demanding things out of the Corinthians, he lived his life transparently and vulnerable before them, boasting not in his own strength and wisdom, but in God. And God worked through that man and through the message he proclaimed, even a message of the cross, powerfully in their lives as a church to win them to Christ. And so to boast in his integrity was a matter not of personal pride, but of glorying in what God had done in him. This confidence and boast were something not just something he felt, although it was certainly at least that, but it was more than that. For him to mention his confidence at this place in the letter, what he's doing is he's appealing to their own observations of his life, that indeed he was a man of integrity. He's using their own testimony against their accusations and against these rumors that they're allowing to sort of float around the church. Second of all, his confidence was based not only on his good conscience, but upon his relationship to them and theirs to him. Look at verse 14. We are your reason to be proud, even as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. Paul is saying that they will be his boast when Christ returns, and he is their boast as well. They are the fruit of his ministry. They're what it's all about as far as he's concerned. He's been sent into this world in order to see people like that raised up to be worshipers of Christ, to be followers and disciples of the Son of God, changed lives. So they're his boast, and likewise, he is theirs. They should look past their own personal lives, past their own wisdom, and past their own strength. They should look to this humble messenger from Jesus Christ. In spite of him not measuring up to the standards of the world around them, because it was through this man, Paul, that the gospel had come to them. They should have given their lives for this man, even as he had given up so much for them. You can see how inseparable Paul, the man, is to this message that he proclaimed. His confidence, likewise, you see, worked out in verses 18 through 22. Would you read that again with me? He says, "But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." Notice how Paul grounds his boast and grounds his confidence here. He ties his own integrity in verse 18 to the character of God, to God's faithfulness. He ties his own integrity to the one that they preach, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in verse 19. In verse 20, to the promises of God. And in verse 22, to the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Very Trinitarian, do you see that? Very God-centered and very theological. You see, God, his faithfulness and promises, Jesus Christ, his life and suffering, and the Holy Spirit, his ministry, even in their hearts, these things are all pointing to this pattern in anticipation of eternal power and glory, this pattern of weakness and subtlety, of temporary gentleness and humility. It's this cross before the crown. What does it mean for the Lord to be faithful and for him to have promises, except that there's some challenge against these things, some view, some perception that his promises may not come true? What does it mean that it's this man, Jesus, who gave his life in suffering? Why does Paul point to the Spirit's work, which was in his heart, not something which is explicit and bold, but something subtle? Jesus' ministry, the Spirit's ministry, all these things, this is the pattern that Paul himself took. It's this Trinitarian great God whose pattern is the one that Paul was marked by of gentleness and weakness, a subtlety. Don't think that because Christ's messengers come with simplicity rather than flashes of excitement or entertainment that they are not from God. That's the way the world pushes things forward and tries to advance its own ministries and its own messages. But that is not the way of the Lord. And so this is a fascinating argument Paul is making here. Paul sees his own life and ministry so intimately connected to God's character and work that he feels comfortable arguing for his own faithfulness based upon the faithfulness of God. I don't know if I could do that. Do you see that again in verse 18? He says, "As God is faithful, so our word to you is not yes and no. Our word to you is faithful." Why? Because God's faithful. Wow. The reason this works for Paul is because of what he says in verse 21 and 22. Because the faithfulness of Paul is something established by God. He's not looking to his own abilities, his own strength, his own wisdom to be faithful. What he's doing is he's looking at the powerful working of God in him. He was established and appointed in his role as apostle by God. God also sealed him and gave him the Holy Spirit in his heart. Of course, it's interesting, this passage is usually used in some more collective way where with reference to the work of the Spirit, where he sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. The us and the we is set off against the you throughout this whole text. As Paul is representative of the apostle, as is set off against the Corinthian church, he's speaking specifically about what God has done in him as an apostle, that the Spirit of God has sealed him and gave him the Spirit in his own heart as a pledge and guarantee of those things to come. And of course, the application of this ministry, the Spirit, goes beyond just Paul. He says, for example, that Paul was established by God with you, that is, with the Corinthians. So certainly these truths theologically go beyond Paul, but Paul is grounding his own confidence here in the very working of God in his life. That's why he can be so confident, and that's why it is that his life has been marked by such integrity, such simplicity and holiness. You see, the sum of Paul's life and ministry was God's working in him. And so his boast, his confidence were toward God. And so based upon this kind of confidence, what does Paul do? He basically turns this all back around to the Corinthians, like he does in verse 17, in the second part there. And he says, do you really think my purpose is then according to the flesh? Is that how I've really engaged you? Do these accusations stand? Have I really been at this whole ministry according to the flesh and the wisdom of the world? Is that what has been motivating me and moving me to act the way that I've acted? It doesn't even make sense. So he put his visit on hold, not due to a lack of integrity, but to love. He chose to wait for their own good. That is why he didn't come, is for their sake. It was his love for them that was immovable, that didn't change, that resulted in a change of plans. It wasn't a lack of integrity. So he goes on then to defend his genuine sincerity toward the Corinthian church. He certainly did intend to come, as he indicated. His goal, as it says in verse 15, was to bless them. That's why I wanted to come in the first place, was to bless you. Twice, verse 16. Once on my way through Macedonia, and again back from Macedonia, so that you would have an opportunity to give again to the church in Jerusalem. I wanted you to be able to support me again and send me on my way. My goal was to come to you in two different occasions, and the reason was for your sake. But then, for your sake, I chose not to come. Reasons for not visiting Corinth when he said he'd go were because he was afraid, it says in verse 23, that by coming he would only cause them, what's it say, more pain. I didn't come because I didn't want to cause you more pain. He was trying to avoid another painful visit like the one he had last time. After the writing of 1 Corinthians, Paul did visit Corinth briefly, and it didn't go well. You remember what kind of struggles and troubles were going on in Corinth. We just finished going through that book. And it was one struggle after another, wasn't it? And so Paul goes and visits between the writing of 1 and 2 Corinthians. He goes and deals with the church there, and it didn't happen the way he had hoped. The folks hadn't sort of come around as 1 Corinthians was intended to bring some kind of repentance. And so he sent another letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians, one which we don't have record of anymore other than just these references. So, for example, he refers to that in chapter 2, verse 4, which we read. Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. That's a letter that was between 1 and 2 Corinthians. He didn't go because he realized that in going, it would only cause more trouble, more pain on their part. This letter that he refers to there, it was a hard letter. He was confronting them. You think 1 Corinthians was hard? This one was probably harder, more direct, more confrontational. So Paul decided not to go yet, not yet, for their sake, until he heard back from Titus, because Titus was sent there in the meantime to sort of give a record of and report back to Paul as to how they had received that intervening letter. He knew a visit without hearing, first of all, that they had come to a point of repentance would be marked only by more discipline and only more pain. And he was willing to do whatever necessary to bring them to repentance, but he wanted to give them space. He wanted to be careful to avoid using his authority in a heavy-handed way. That's what he says in verse 24. That's not his tactic. That's not the way he just goes about things, just trying to run over people to make them do what he knows is right. Boy, the implications for this and the application to us as a church and how we do discipline with one another and how we care for each other is tremendous. And we're going to see some of that next week as we move on to chapter 2, verse 5 and see how Paul actually confronts the church there for how they're dealing with one there, the one probably who did some of the upsetting of things in the church, who came to repentance by that letter. Titus is going to return back to Paul and report that indeed there was repentance. That harsh letter actually had a positive effect, and Paul's going to respond to that. And as a result, what's the goal of all church discipline is to bring people to repentance and to restore them back to a right relationship to the Lord and to the people. And that happened in this case, and so Paul's going to deal with that. We'll see that next week. So we're going to explore some of those implications next week. But here, what was Paul's goal? Paul's goal for the church there is their joy. Look at verse 24. So he says in 23, I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth. And not that we lorded over your faith, but we're workers with you for your joy. That's what he's after. Interesting, that's sort of the end here for them. That's what Paul seeks. But how does joy come? How does joy come? This is so counterintuitive to us. We would think that if Paul was really interested in their joy, that in spite of their sin and in spite of the rebellion and in spite of even their accusations against him and their questions about his authenticity and sincerity and all these things, that he would have just sort of let these things go. I don't want to upset them. I should just let them go. But that's not the way Paul does things, is it? Instead, he sees the sin and realizes that there is no joy in that. He sees the sin and realizes that in order to have the joy that he seeks in the church there, it must be by way of right repentance, of right faith, of coming to terms with what they've done and being reconciled not just to God but to him. Paul knew that. And so he was willing to do the right thing and do the hard thing. He was willing to bring these people to a right faith where they'd be standing firm, he says. Because in that is joy. It's not that he avoided them because of some lack of sincerity or integrity or lack of love for them. Instead, he was actually avoiding them for their sake. Look again at verses 1 through 3. I determined this for my own sake and for theirs, that I would not come to you again in sorrow. If I cause you sorrow, who then is there to make me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote to you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. It was for his own sake that he sought to avoid them for their sake. It's both, isn't it? And for their joy in both cases. This was not some kind of selfish activity on Paul's part. It wasn't a fearful man of having to do confrontation, but for their sake and for his, he sought the joy that comes from right repentance, right restoration. In seeing his own life and happiness so connected with theirs in the church, so that he would have joy as they had joy, and that he'd be sorrowing as they felt sorrow. You see, he's speaking very pastorally here. He's speaking of his burden for them in terms very similar that he might use in other contexts of other forms of suffering as a Christian. We talk about how as followers of Christ, as disciples of Jesus Christ, there's all sorts of tribulations and persecutions and struggles and troubles. And one that Paul knew very well was this sort of thing, where he carried with him, as it says in chapter 11, verse 28, the daily pressure of concern for all the churches. And here was that kind of pressure worked out for this particular church in Corinth. He took his ministry seriously. He was indeed a pastor at heart. Too few pastors really have this kind of heart for the people. Pastors are often hired instead for their organizational skills. We treat church sometimes too much like an organization, some kind of corporate organization. So what do we hire to run these things? Or people more like CEOs? Or else we hire pastors for their speaking skills, something which obviously you folks did not do. We want an entertainer. We want somebody who will tickle our ears.
But pastors are now being trained for that very sort of thing. They're being trained to entertain people and run big sort of organizations, or if not, to create one, to somehow build one up that way. But what people need is a man like Paul. What people need is a pastor, somebody who will conduct his life with sincerity, integrity before them. Someone who will love them enough to say the hard things and tell the truth. Someone who will speak the truth of God in love. Someone who will bring his concern for the people to God in prayer. I confess to you, I don't do this enough. I see Paul's example here, and in many ways, I couldn't help but just feeling ashamed of myself for not measuring up to the sort of way Paul is talking here. I want to be able to speak like Paul about his own testimony, his own conscience, about his own connectivity to the things of God, so much so that he can have this conscience completely clean and be able to argue the way Paul does and say, look, is God faithful? Then I am too. I want to be able to argue that way. But alas, I need Paul's pastoral care and his instruction in my life just like you. I need to listen to his admonishment as much as anyone. You see, he is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ sent to churches like this back in that day to speak to the leaders and to the people alike, challenging us all to live this sort of cross-centered way, to follow after Christ in the mold and model that he himself followed. What do folks do so oftentimes, though, is we nod our heads to these things. We become, like James says, hearers of the word and not what? Doers. We become like those who see ourselves in a mirror and then walk away forgetting what it was we really look like. We don't want to just go on our merry way. You see, Paul, he has the authority of an apostle of Jesus Christ. Here we are as those who have been set apart as Christ's church to be his people, to walk a different walk, to live differently than this world all around us. And we need to listen to Paul's message. We need to follow Paul's lifestyle, even as he follows Jesus Christ. And here was a man who was motivated by the honor of God and here by the love of his people. So he confronted them. You see in verse 4, he confronted them out of a profound care for their souls, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, he writes, did I write to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. There have been times in our experience here that we have heard from people that we've had to challenge or confront in one way or another. Wayne, you're too harsh, you're too extreme. And I think, wow, I held back so much. I was so gentle with you. What would you have rather me did? What would you have rather me said to you? Nothing? Would you rather have just gone down that way? Traveled that same path that you were on? Deceived and deluded into thinking you were okay? You see, Paul knew that to challenge them would make them sorrowful, but it was worth it. So he writes a letter like this to challenge them and to hold them accountable, to bring them to a point of repentance. But making them sorrowful is hard. I can tell you firsthand, it's hard to say things that you know people are grieved by, to challenge them and confront them for things that they're busy about in their life, going off in some wrong-headed direction. So sometimes you just let things go, not ultimately, but temporally, hoping that maybe this other attack over here or this other approach that we made the other day might have its way, that somehow the Spirit of God might use this former letter, this letter written with tears, to somehow break through the hardness of heart and bring a person to repentance. So you just step through life a day at a time. That's what life and ministry following Christ consists of, right? It's not just some individualistic thing where each of us is on our own, doing our own thing. It's something we're engaged in together, members of the body, one to another, pastors and members alike, each part contributing to the needs of the others, building each other up and holding each other accountable. We are in a world that is hostile to the faith. Do you realize it? Hostile. This doesn't feel like it. Right? We don't face some of the sorts of persecutions and threats that Paul faced in that day. And so we get lulled to sleep sometimes in our faith. But we are in a battle. No less a battle than Paul was in that day, or Jesus faced in his. The battle is in our hearts and minds, and it's a battle for our affections. And Paul would have us to break free of this world and its chains and its lusts and deceptions and all the values that are put forward there, and say, hey, live for Christ. Live for Christ alone. And do what's necessary to help each other along and love each other like this. Love each other like this. God, give us grace. Help us to walk day by day in the strength you provide, and according to the truth that has been communicated by a man like Paul, which was given to him even by your own Son. We want to be men of the Word, women of the Word, people of your Spirit, people sealed by God, who have the Spirit of God in their hearts as a pledge, this pledge of things to come. So that we would walk this walk of the cross, anticipating the crown. We know that there is glory to be had, if only we will give our lives now to serve you in worship and in faithfulness and truth. For your glory do we pray these things. And for your glory do we ask for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.